This is your story. This is my story. But most of all, this is the greatest story ever told. This is God's story. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
Well, good morning, everyone. So, this weekend, we've been trying to find little fun things to do with Macon, and this weekend, he wanted to try putt-putt. And if you've ever gone mini-golfing with a child, it is absolute chaos. I mean, they want to swing that thing every direction, and you got to get them not to do that, and you've got to hold on to the ball and not lose the ball, and then they want to drag it along and try and put it in the hole. It is just absolute chaos. You got to sit them down and talk about it. They want to run up way past you and do it as fast as possible and get in other people's way. But we managed to get through it, and Macon did well. He wanted me to let everyone know that of the three of us, Jen, myself, and him, he was the only one who made a hole-in-one. Of course, Jen and I were so busy we couldn't even potentially even try, but actually the real story is that he was the only one who got a hole-in-one. He was also the only one who lost two balls in the water. Somehow. But we did have a good time with that. Yeah, I had to go back and tell the lady, we lost two balls. Can I get two of them back? She's like, two? I said, yeah, where are they? I don't know. They are lost. Okay. So, we have been working through this series, The Story, and we are in the penultimate week. You know what that means? Next to the last. We have gone all the way through the Bible from Genesis to next week we're going to be in Revelation. We have followed all the ups and downs of the story from creation to the fall to Noah's Ark to the repopulation of the earth to the formation of a nation under the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the period of the judges, through the beginning of the kings, through David and Solomon, and then eventually the rise of prophets, and then the fall from grace known as the exile, and then bringing them together, and the heroes of the exile like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then we got in the New Testament, we covered the four Gospels, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and then we got into the history of the church, and we got into how Peter and came along, and they found the Gentiles could come in too, and then Paul became the hero of that movement, and we have done all of this. Last week, we were in particular talking about the Gentile movement through the Apostle Paul. We talked about how so many things begin to come together. The Apostle Paul is traditionally responsible for 13 of the 27 New Testament books. They're made up of his letters. As he would go around planting churches around the Mediterranean, when he would leave one place, he would write back to them to see how they were doing and to give them instructions. And those letters got collected in those places, copied and passed to other churches around. And eventually all these cities had their own little collections. And those collections of letters and other writings ultimately became what we call the New Testament. But today, in our penultimate week, I wanted to not only talk about the movement toward Gentiles, not only talk about the formation of the books, but actually the formation of church itself. How planting these churches in all these areas ultimately led to the development of different offices and different types of leaders in the church. And by the time we get to the New Testament, there's not a lot of clarity. You know, there's not a whole system set up. There's not a denominational leadership. There's not a whole lot that we can say. But there are the beginnings of things that we can say. And since churches like ours claim and attempt to be New Testament churches, that is, we attempt to recover the simplicity of the New Testament gospel and how it moved, it would be good for us to know how it moved and how it was structured. And I want to do my best to kind of summarize that in a non-boring way and ultimately lead us to a conclusion. Are you with me? Okay. So let's get into a couple of key positions that started to develop. As Paul went around from place to place planting churches, one of the things we find him doing is designating elders. Elders were provincial leaders there in the churches that would take care of things and allow things to happen and sort of lead even when Paul was not there. He gives instructions, he gives qualifications, and he talks about the importance of these leaders he called elders. So one of the places that we can find this in the Bible and most clearly talk about it comes from a place that was one of the places he spent the most time. If you read his missionary journeys, you will notice that Paul spent almost 3 years in a church at a city known as Ephesus. Ephesus is, of course, where we get the book Ephesians. It was written to the church in Ephesus. And it's somewhere where Paul spent an extraordinary amount of time trying to establish it and get it going. Now, in Ephesus, he wrote a letter to them, the Ephesians, and he designated different leaders. And there's this one point in the book of Acts where Paul is nearing the end of his ministry, okay? And he knows that he's going to go to Jerusalem to drop off this offering that he's collected. And we've gotten all sorts of hints in the text, including from prophets, who tell him, when you get to Jerusalem, Paul, something bad is going to happen. And, I mean, at one point, a prophet takes off his cloak, binds up Paul's hands, and says, this is what's going to happen to you if you continue on to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I don't care. Because he's Paul, and that's the way he is. As I'm going to Jerusalem, whatever happens is going to happen. And so we sort of have this sense of impending something. Now, we ultimately know he's going to be arrested. It's not quite the end of his ministry. In fact, he's going to do as much or more from prison as he ever did outside of prison. But before he goes to Jerusalem, he says, you know what, I need to stop by somewhere and give some final instructions and say my goodbyes to a place I'm really close to. And he called together, it says, the elders of what church do you think? Ephesus. A couple of you caught it. Going back to that primary church, that one he spent so much time, Ephesus. And before he goes to Jerusalem, knowing something's going to happen, he calls the elders, the leaders of the church in Ephesus together, and he gives them his final, rather intimate speech. So with that in mind, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to open up to Acts chapter 20. We'll start out in verse 17, and it goes like this. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the who of the church? The elders of the church. These are leaders of some nature. We'll talk more about it. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia." Province of Asia is a little place, sometimes it's basically modern-day Turkey. "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents." Basically, what he's getting at, he's saying, "You saw how I lived, and I'm entrusting you to carry on my legacy," is kind of what he's getting at. Let's jump a couple of verses to verse 22. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." He even goes a little bit further, verse 24. "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." And then he even says, in the plainest of language, he says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." That is a rough way to start a speech, isn't it? I'm going to Jerusalem. Something will happen to me there. You will never see me again. But trust me, I find it totally worth it. And now he's got to come up with what to say in his final instruction. And I think that we can take this to tell us something of the purpose and meaning of being an elder. Because that's who he's instructing. Jump down to verse 28. He says to these people called elders, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the," and what is it?
Flock.
Which would refer to what?
Sheep.
"Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Interesting. We'll talk about that. "The shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Question. He just mentioned that he called them elders when they came. He calls them overseers, and he calls them shepherds. Which one are they? I mean, they can be elders, overseers, and shepherds all together? Yeah, actually, I do think they are all the same. I think they're interchangeable. I think that the different names describe their roles. From the idea of an elder, you get the idea of the most mature people in their community. Back in the older days of the Old Testament especially, at every city, the elder folks, the wise ones, would gather at the city gates to make important decisions. And we're drawing from that concept and that idea. When he talks about overseer, he's talking about someone who is overseeing the things that are happening, making sure and watching that it is all going well. And when he talks about shepherds, he's using a metaphor to describe the importance and difficulty and necessary tasks that they have. I think I have made a slide that kind of explains some of these words a little bit deeper. Can I pull that up? There it is. So I find this interesting. If I'm the only one, forgive me, but bear with me a little bit. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. Does that sound like any group of Christians you've ever heard of today?
Presbyterians.
They're based on that same word, elder. So I guess if I call you presbyteros, I'm calling you old. I'm sorry. That's not what I meant. Presbyteros is an elder. Again, I think it goes back to that, the elders of the city gathering at the gate. The word for overseer, interestingly, is episkopos. Episkopos. That's just fun to say. Can you say it with me? Episkopos. Does that sound like any group of Christians you've ever seen before? Episcopals. Yes, you guys, or Episcopalians, I guess is more proper. You guys are following along. I find this fascinating. I don't know why. Episkopos. These are your overseers. I did write next to it a different word because, depending on your translation, it might not say overseer. It might say bishop. Okay, I want to clarify with you some of these things. So bishop is a translation that some versions take. Now, bishop in the hierarchies of other denominations, which we're not a part of a denomination, we are an independently run church. So these things do not exist for us. However, a bishop is someone who is a step above the local preacher or leader. They are over a region of preachers. So in a hierarchy, you would have your priest or your preacher or whatever it is you call them that leads the church. Then you'd have a bishop above them. In the Catholic Church, you have archbishops above that, and even beyond that, cardinals, and then eventually the pope and all this or that. Now, so some people translate overseer as different than elder. You follow what I'm saying? Our belief, based on this speech and others, is that overseer or elder and overseer are the same role. So we don't see this as anything different. We believe the elder is an overseer and a shepherd. So we don't use the word bishop. Does that make sense? You're not only learning what it says, you're also learning how we interpret what it says. And that's okay, because churches are different. But we believe, based on context, that it was originally the same thing. The primary instruction for this elder slash overseer is to be a shepherd of the flock. This is the primary metaphor for leadership throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament. The prophets would refer to the shepherds of Israel, and it always meant their leaders, their caretakers. And so an elder or a shepherd is metaphorically the leader of the flock, of the tribe of people, the ones trying to take care of them. And so an elder has a specific pastoral caretaking task. It is their job to watch all of the sheep, to keep them from being in danger, and to make sure that they stay safe. So Paul goes around and establishes these elders. And in every church, he leaves people behind to take care of that church while he goes elsewhere. And we call those elders. And they are, by and large, meant to be shepherds of the people. Shepherding is an interesting metaphor. For one, I was listening to a lecture from a professor who was talking about this. He said shepherds can be almost anyone. If you go out into places where they still raise sheep, you'll find 10-year-olds watching the flock at certain times of the day. The elderly, the young, it doesn't really matter, because what really matters for taking care of sheep is paying attention and being present. Making sure that they're not wandering off into some dangerous place. Making sure you lead them once in a while to some fresh grass and some water. But mostly it's just being there. Interesting, isn't it? That our leaders should be present and available and watching. And Trevor, you and Jonathan, I appreciate your presence and the things that you do, because it's a hard thing to do. Even though 10-year-olds could do it. Sorry, I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth. It's important and it's hard in a way, but it's also easy in another way. Because it's just being there with the people. Let's go a little bit further, and we'll come back to some of this. There's also parts where Paul describes the qualifications for being an elder. We draw this largely from 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But let's go to 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Okay, again, we're talking in the same realm here. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. He's writing to Timothy, who's one of his children in the faith. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an, and what's the word here? Overseer, desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Are you following all these? Okay, let's keep going. Not given to drunkenness. Okay, I'm out. No. I promise that's a joke. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And then I think a little bit more. He must not be a recent convert, mature in the faith, been there a while, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Okay, you look at that list, and it is tempting to break it down, and in a different sermon, we might fully do that, okay? But I want you to get at, I want to get at something here. The basic idea of a good elder is that they be modest, gentle, like a caretaker of people. They know how to influence and lead and take care and not be over the top in any way. They aren't given to drunkenness. They're in it for the right reasons. They're not seeking power. They're not greedy. They're not like, oh, I want to be the one who makes the decisions around here. I want some authority. No. They're here out of their love for the people. They are to be good people. That's kind of the gist of it, right? Mature people who've been around a while and are committed to doing it. I'll give you one example, though, of some places where things can get a little bit awry. And I promise the guy that I'm going to talk about, I'm going to tease him a little bit. He was an elder at my church in Kansas, and he's a great guy and a wonderful servant of God. But I am going to make fun of him a little bit, okay? And I love him. Just bear with me. I remember that this elder of the church, board meeting. We came in, and we were going around the room with different concerns about the church. And we got to him, and out of the blue, with no warning, he just says, I move that we sell the church van because I'm tired of dealing with it. Now, if you've never been in church leadership, you may not understand this, but when there is a church van out there, somebody has to, you know, fill it with gas once in a while, check the air pressure in the tires, give it an oil change once in a while. And sometimes, for some reason, in most churches, that gets left to the youth minister. And sometimes it doesn't always get done on time or the way it should. Can you imagine, right? And sometimes people get a little frustrated with that. And so basically what happened is he got frustrated with it. He came in and sort of haphazardly moved to sell the church van because he didn't want to deal with it anymore. Now, does that sound like a pretty normal reaction? You get it, right? But he is an elder of the church. He's supposed to think before he does things. So I'm going to be honest, I teased him a little bit. Later in that evening, we were discussing another common problem in the church, which is getting enough people to help in the nursery. Have you ever known a church that didn't need help in the nursery? Never. And so after people were getting, you know, we were trying to figure it out, I spoke up and I said, you know what? I move that we sell the nursery because I am tired of dealing with it. I don't know how you sell a nursery. That wasn't the point. The point was, a good elder takes a gentle approach, is patient, knows how to deal with the ups and downs of church life. And I think that that's a hard thing, but it's a necessary. Do you agree with me, Trevor? Yeah. You got to watch that gentleness and that patience. And I think that is one of the things you look for in a good elder. And this guy, he was a good elder. He was having a bad day. But I do like to use that story because it's just one of those things that happens in church life. See, you guys are getting a peek behind the curtain today. But let's move on. Not only did Paul designate elders, but there is evidence in the Bible of a second office. And our church does this one as well. And it is the office of deacon. And there are instructions about deacons or qualifications about deacons who seem to play a slightly different role in the church. Now, depending on your background, you may be familiar with the distinction between elders and deacons. You may not. Some churches kind of combine them into one and just make a board. But deacons, we believe, in our background, have a little bit different role. And to highlight that, I'm actually going to send you to Acts chapter 6. Now, if I'm being totally honest, the word deacon is not used here. However, if you look at the development of deacons later on, I think it does a fair job of summarizing the difference in what they do. Acts chapter 6. We are just coming upon the first real argument in the early church. There is a disagreement. The disagreement has to do with the taking care of widows, meaning that they would go around and make sure that the widows who were part of the church were being fed. And there was sort of an accusation going around that one type of widow was not being taken care of as well as another type of widow. Now, this goes to social lines that don't exactly exist anymore. But at that time, it was between Jews who spoke Greek and Jews who spoke Hebrew. And it wasn't even really just about the language, because with the language comes all sorts of cultural assumptions and differences. If you speak Greek, then you are probably more Hellenistic, Greco-Roman in your culture. You probably are a little freer on the aspects of the law. You probably know a little bit more of your Greek philosophers and generally find it okay to utilize the thinkings of the secular world while also subscribing to the Bible. If you are a Hebrew-speaking Jew, you're probably a little more tedious about the law. You probably have a different take on Greek culture. You probably stick primarily to Jewish things. So you can see there's a divide, right? Now, one of them says, well, my widows aren't being taken care of as much as your widows. Does this sound like a believable argument in the early church? Yeah, I totally get it, okay? So to deal with that problem, they do an unusual thing. They pull aside men to deal with it. How novel. Here's how the story goes. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, a growing church runs into new problems, right? The Hellenistic Jews, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews, that's the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So they're not happy. Now, keep going a little bit further here. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together. Who are these 12, by the way? The apostles. Now, yes, there should be 11 because Judas is no longer part of it. But if you read the early part of Acts, they replaced him. So the 12 apostles. These are the guys truly leading the church. The 12 gathered all the disciples, that's everyone together, and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to," and what's that phrase? "Wait on tables." Now, I have to admit, that could be taken as a little bit insulting. But there's also some wisdom, okay? Because when you are called to be the sent ones of God, who are going to travel the world, ultimately be martyred, preach the gospel to thousands, and launch the church upon the world. Do you need to be dealing with the bickering between two groups of people about distribution of food? So while it is a little it's also necessary, right? There's some wisdom there. Verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So they say, we're going to pull aside some men. We're going to make a committee who are going to be there to take care of this task so that we aren't distracted to do other things. And the ultimate result of that is found in verse 7, where it says this, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased, what?
Rapidly.
And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. In other words, they took care of that issue that could have sent the church off the rails by designating some servants to come in and take care of the things. Now, this is where we take, at least in part, the idea of deacon. I think I've got a slide with the word. So the word deacon is not actually, this is to use a phrase, it's not actually a translation of the word. It's a transliteration, which means that they didn't take it from the Greek word to what it means. They took it from the Greek letters to English letters. You understand what I'm saying? So deacon is just the Greek diakonos, put into English letters. But it does have a meaning. And the meaning of the word in Greek is servant. And I think it's kind of a reference to waiting tables. Am I wrong in that? And I don't mean to be insulting. But I think that one of the tasks of deacons in the church is that they are to do the little things so that others in the church can focus on what they do well. And I will admit, I am very grateful when there's a good deacon. Because if I don't have to figure out how to take care of this insurance issue, or how to take care of another toilet broke down, or how to take care of a wasp nest that landed somewhere. And don't get me wrong, I'm not above doing any of those things, and I've done them. But if I have someone I can turn to that does things, it is such a blessing. You know what I mean? And sometimes it is necessary in church to have those servants who come along and do the things that need to be done and make sure the church runs. Back when we were in Kansas, every church has its issues, but one thing I did appreciate about them, because in Kansas it snowed slightly more often than it does here. And we still had a gravel parking lot and everything, dirt roads everywhere. And so when it would snow, you really needed a team of people to come and scrape the parking lot just to make sure that all the little old ladies didn't fall. You know what I mean? And one of my favorite things that I loved about that church was I never had to call a soul. Every time it snowed, I got there and there were 3 or 4 deacons there at 6 a.m. clearing the parking lot. That's a beautiful thing to be off a preacher's mind, let me tell you. Deacons are amazing and wonderful and necessary, and we have some good ones here. So you've got your elders who are trying to do very important things. They are the leaders, the caretakers. I mean, they are to be with the people, the shepherds caring for their flock. You have the deacons who are taking care of the tasks and the little things that need to be done and essentially being waiters. I mean, you could say that they're coming around saying, hey, what can I do for you today? You know, deacons, servants at their hearts. It's a beautiful thing. But I need to say, talk about one more. Because one of the things I've always pondered, in our churches we often talk about elder and deacon, but one of the things that took me a while to understand biblically is what is my role? I'm the one up here Sunday, Am I an elder? Am I a deacon? Am I something else? Am I an evangelist? Where do I fit? And I'll tell you where I have drawn my purpose from. As I have studied, I have found that there is one other position. It doesn't exactly have a name per se. But it comes from when Paul would leave a church that he really loved, sometimes he would send a particular person he trusted back to take care of them for a time and designate elders and deacons and make sure it was okay. One of his favorites was a guy that he considered a son in the faith to him. I mentioned him earlier. Anyone know what his name was?
Timothy.
He sent Timothy. Guess what church he sent Timothy to? One he cared a whole lot about. Ephesus. And he specifically gives Timothy instructions. I can't be there. Represent me in Ephesus, please. And make sure they get by. 2 Timothy is a particularly beautiful letter because it is the most, maybe, I guess you could argue, arguably the most heart-pouring out letter. It's Paul in his final days, right before he's going to die, giving his last words of instruction and encouragement to Timothy. And he says this, chapter 3 and verse 10. You, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, you, however, know all about my teachings, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. In other words, you've seen everything I've been to. You know what I'm about. You know what I teach. You know everything that you need to know from watching me. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. And then chapter 4, jump down a couple of verses. And so he's giving him a final charge, if you will. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you... I give you this charge. I mean, I'm giving you a task, and you are going to do this task, and I'm on my deathbed. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Preach the word. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. And instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. I am so glad that that is not the case anymore. Some of you don't know my sense of humor. There will be people who don't want to hear the truth. And one of the tasks for people like me who feel called by God is to keep the truth relevant and at the front and true. And he says this in verse 5. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your what? Ministry. This is where I think I can take the idea of pastor. It doesn't have a name, it's just Timothy here. But it's the idea that there is someone representing what he started and keeping it going. And he has to make sure the truth is taught. He has to designate elders and deacons. He has to keep them on the right track, following in the pattern that Paul set before him. One of the things about names and labels and our background is we don't have them and we don't want them. You know, I cringe if somebody calls me reverent, okay? I am not revered, okay? You should see me when I wake up in the morning. I am not a reverend, okay? And if they call me father or priest, I really cringe. I say, please don't do that. Because that's not what I am. I accept pastor because I don't find that as something separating me above too much. But really, technically, if I were strict Christian church background, I wouldn't even accept pastor. I would be Senior Minister Tyler. But that is just so awkward, okay? Or how about just Tyler? Really, it's fine. Labels are not the thing, but roles are up there. The last thing I want to say about Timothy is I love Timothy because I can relate to him. He seems to be a little bit younger. He seems to be a little bit timid, and Paul is always encouraging him. We even get the sense that Timothy has stomach problems from all the things he's dealing with trying to handle it all. You can look that up, but it's an interesting thing. But one of the favorite sections, and you've probably heard at least part of this, Paul is giving him encouragement. This is 1 Timothy 4, verse 11. You may have heard this. He says, command and teach these things. And he says this, don't let anyone look down on you because you are what?
Young.
But set an example for the believers in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. A little bit more. Until I come, this is more about what that role is. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Which sounds a little bit like what we call ordination. The moment which a guy is prayed over by the elders and given the task. So here's what I'm saying. As Paul established churches, there got to be the beginning of a structure forming. We know he designated elders to be the shepherds and caretakers. We know that there were deacons involved to take care of little tasks. And we know that there were close followers of Paul that were sent to help lead who were not exactly elders themselves, but who were to follow in his pattern and preach his word without a name. Those are the three roles that I see beginning to develop in the New Testament. Of course, it got a whole lot more complex after that. But that's what we try to do here, and those are the roles we have. It's pretty much right, isn't it? Elder, deacon, and ministers. Last but not least, I just want to encourage you. Last week, we did our first ever launch of men's ministry. We had a good number there. I don't know, was it 20 maybe? 15, 20? We saw that there was genuine interest. I just want to take a moment and say, guys, churches change when guys take leadership roles. All the statistics reinforce that. And it's not that the things the women do are bad. They're actually incredibly appreciated, trust me. But when guys step up and fill roles like elder and deacon, when they are willing to take on those tough tasks and make those decisions, churches go in a whole other direction. And it is my hope that that little men's ministry turns into something that is going to be a real, real blessing for this church. Guys, I'm challenging you. Step into your roles. Be leaders. And the church will transform. Take that responsibility God gave you. And let it become something that makes the church relevant and good. If you will, bow your heads with me. God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the interesting ways in which the church develops. I pray that this is both insightful information, but more than that, a calling to new leaders, a calling to others to step up, to find their role in the church. I pray that people will understand how our background may differ a little bit from other backgrounds, but that ultimately we are all just trying to do what you called us to do, to be a New Testament church, loving and serving others and transforming our communities and bringing others into the faith. God, I pray as we reflect on this, you'll also prepare our hearts for one more week as we finish your story, talking about the past and now about the present, and next week, even about the future. I pray, Lord, that you help us know from beginning to end who you are and what you have done. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.